Several weeks ago, Karen and I were down in the state of Florida to visit our children. And when we go down there, we usually try to visit a couple of people that's been very close and dear to us over the years. One of these is a lady by the name of Mildred Carlton. She's a member at Little Union Church. She's 96 years old and still able to live at home and still able to go to church somewhat, not every Sunday like she would like to. But she's one of the most precious and special people we've ever been blessed to know. She's so lovely in her thoughts and her expressions and her devotion to the Lord. She's very dedicated, very committed. We've been knowing her, and her husband was a deacon of the church and passed away a few years ago in his early 90s. And they've just been real special to us for a long, long time. And Sister Mildred has made a request for me to come do her funeral whenever she passes away. And visiting with her, she says, "Now, Brother Ronald," she says, "I'm 96. And sometimes I think I got just a few days left. And sometimes I don't know. They keep talking to me about making 100. So we'll see." But she says, "Just one of these days the Lord's going to visit me. And he's going to, take me home." And I said, "Yes, that's right, Sister Mildred. But we'll just wait for that day, that time to come." Well, her expression, "the Lord will visit me," stuck with me. Kind of had it in the back of my head for a while, and other things have come to the forefront. But it seemed like last night before going to bed, that became somewhat dominant in my thinking. So I'd like to speak to you this morning, be the Lord's will, on the visitation of the Lord. Now, this subject has both a positive and also a negative side to it. In the negative, we look in Exodus chapter 20. In the 5th verse, we read the second of 10 commandments that God gave to the nation of Israel. You find these recorded also in the 5th chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. But that second commandment is, "Thou shalt have no graven image before me of anything in heaven, in earth, or beneath the earth." It said, "For I am the Lord thy God, and I am a jealous God." And he says, I will visit upon the fathers and their generations after that, their children after that, to the fourth and fifth generation, their iniquities. Now, we're dealing here with the subject of idolatry. The Lord hates idolatry. Idolatry means that you have turned your attention and your devotion away from the true and living God and your heavenly Father and your wonderful Redeemer to something else. This is repeated on several other occasions. We come over here to the 34th chapter in the book of Exodus, and we find where Moses goes on top of the mountain for the second time to get two tables of stone, in which God with his own finger wrote the Ten Commandments in. We find this earlier, and when Moses and Joshua came down from the mountain, we find in Exodus chapter 32 where the people had made a golden calf. And Moses was out of their sight. You know the old expression, out of sight, out of mind. So he's out of sight and apparently out of mind, and they begin to talk about other gods. And so Aaron got the people to give him their earrings, their gold and trinkets and things, and he put them into a fire, and from this he made a golden calf. When Moses and Joshua was coming down from the mountain, they hear the people down in the valley, and they're making a lot of noise. And first of all, Joshua thinks it's the noise of war, but Moses, being a man of more experience, says, "No, it's not the voice of war. It's not the voice of mastery." Moses had a very good understanding of what was going on down there, for they were eating and drinking, and they were just really living according to the flesh. And Moses became so angry, he took those two tables of stone and he cast them down the mountain and broke them. And when he got down there, his anger was very much on display. Now, after this, we're going to find where many of them died as a result of that. Remember how Moses called Aaron on the carpet, and Aaron came up with a classic excuse. He said, "Well, the people, he passed a buck to the people, said, well, they gave me all these golden earrings and all, and I put it in the fire and just out jumped this golden calf." Just like I didn't really have anything to do with it. The fire produced it. Well, of course, Moses knew better than that. And we find them drawing a line, and Moses asked the question, who's on the Lord's side? And the Levites took their sword and slew several thousand as a result of that. We come to chapter 34, and Moses goes back on top of the mountain again to receive those tables of stone again. Now, we don't want to digress much here, but in him breaking those tables of stone the first time should remind us of Adam breaking God's transgressing God's law and breaking his law in the Garden of Eden, requiring a second man to come into this world and keep those laws to a jot and to a tittle. Moses breaks those two tables of stone, but he goes back on top of the mountain to receive those stones again. And once again, God takes and records those words on two tables of stones. But then the Lord speaks to Moses. The Lord began to declaim his own greatness. And he reminds Moses what I just quoted to you a while ago from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. How that God will visit the transgressions or the iniquities of the children of the fathers. Idolatry is so serious that if you're engaged in it, it's most likely to pass on to the next generation. It's most likely to affect your children and your grandchildren. And so we're living in a day and age which we don't really think about having idols as physical objects before us, but we're just as idolatrous today, if we're not careful, as men has ever been. People make idols out of their work. They make idols out of their money. They make idols out of their own self. They make idols out of really many blessings that God has given to them. Instead of recognizing it a blessing, they make an idol out of it. Man has worshipped anything and everything that God has created since the very beginning. He's worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, the mountains, the valleys, animals. The list is endless of the things that man has worshipped down through the ages. So the Lord reminds him of that in this instance, because they'd gone into idolatry with that golden calf. They'd made an image, you see, of something that took their attention away from the God of heaven who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then we come over here to the 14th chapter of Numbers. And Numbers chapter 14, which follows obviously Numbers chapter 13, you read Numbers 13, you're going to find that's where the spies were sent out to the land of Canaan. And the spies went to the land of Canaan, and they came back. And 10 of the 12 spies said, the land is fertile, the land is rich, it flows with milk and honey, okay? But says there's also giants in the land. There's great walled cities in the land. You see, they were no longer walking by faith. Now they're walking by sight. And their attention has been taken away from God and focused upon the giants and upon the great walled cities. But there were two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who spoke up in defense of God and said, we be well able to take the land. But the people listened to the 10 spies more than the two. And as a result of that, they will have to spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness as God's judgment came down upon them. He gave them 1 year for every day. The 12 spies went into the land of Canaan. They spent 40 days over there. As a result of that evil report, the Bible calls it, they now will spend 40 years in the wilderness. So we look in chapter 14. It opens up like this, and the people said, let us make a captain that he might take us back to the land of Egypt. Now they're looking to an earthly leader. Now they're looking to man. Now they're looking to the flesh. Once again, this is idolatry. When you take your eyes off God and put it on man, you've just entered into idolatry. When you begin to take your eyes off the Lord and focus them even on the preacher, I've seen people who idolize the preacher. I want to have your respect, and I want to have your esteem, and I certainly need your encouragement, and I need your prayers, that's for sure, but I don't need your adoration from the standpoint of it taken away from the Lord. That'd be dangerous for me. It'd be dangerous for you. Let us make us a captain. I've heard people say, well, I just don't know what we're going to do when Elder so-and-so dies. And my thought is, well, what did you do before he was born? The church was here before he was born. The church was here before he came on the scene. The church was here before he was called to preach. The church was here before he began to pastor the church. He's not God. He's just a messenger of God. So always remember that. Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, be ye followers of me as I'm also of the Lord. So I want you to follow me as long as I'm following the Lord. But I want you to be well read enough to recognize if I should get off track that you can detect it and you would bring it to my attention. So I love you, and I want you to love me, and I'm praying for you, and I want you to pray for me, and I want your respect, and I want your esteem, and I hope to live in such a manner way that I can have that. But I don't want you to think more of me than you ought to. let us make us a captain. The Lord was not pleased with that. The Lord was not pleased with that. In dealing with Moses, again, he brings it to Moses' attention, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, for I will visit the rod upon their iniquities, even to the third and fourth generation. When you live in a way that your offspring do not believe that the Lord is first in your life, or the church should be is first in your life, it's going to affect the way they think. I just talked to a minister the other day, and he said one of his members, he's pretty faithful, but if there's a bluegrass, concert going on somewhere or another, he'll miss, and on top of that, he'll get his grandson to take him to it. Well, what do you think the grandson thinks? Well, granddad thinks more bluegrass than he does the Lord. He thinks more bluegrass than he does the church. Well, I enjoy bluegrass. You know that. I enjoy it very much. But I'm not going to miss church to go to one of them. There's a lot of things I enjoy, but I'll enjoy it Monday through Saturday. I won't try to enjoy it on Sunday if it means I have to miss going to the house of God. Now, in the 89th Psalm, I want to read this. In Psalms 89, we find David brings this subject to our attention. In Psalms 89, we're going to find two phases of salvation. We're going to find eternal salvation. We're going to find what we call time salvation in this text. In Psalms 89, I begin reading in verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven, as speaking prophetically of Christ. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, even though that's what I will do, nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. Now, I hope he was able to follow through that. He said, if my children forsake my laws, keep not my commandments, I will visit their transgressions with the rod. But nevertheless, he says, my loving kindness shall not depart from them. God's children sometimes don't please the Lord. There's times when God's children begin to walk in a way that he's not pleased with, and when they do, he visits them. And this is a good visitation. It's a painful visitation oftentimes, but it's a good one. Just like in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told concerning chastisement that God chastens those whom he loveth and scourgeth every son that he loveth. And he goes on to teach us there that no chastisement for the present seems to be joyful, but it yields the perfect, fruitful works of righteousness. That's why parents, good parents, discipline their children. That's why good parents want their children to do right, and that requires occasionally a visitation with the rod. That's the kind of visitation I didn't really enjoy when I was growing up. But thankfully, I was such a good boy, it only happened a time or two. My brother got most of it, but he's got a different story, but I'm here this morning telling it, so. But anyway, that's not the kind of visit I really, really enjoyed, but you know what? It yielded, I think, some fruits of righteousness. It helped keep me in the straight and narrow. When I began to consider my options, if I do this, this will happen. You know what? It helped me not to do that. And it still works today. That's not old-fashioned. It's not out of date. Now, if you're living in this world will try to influence you otherwise. This world will try to influence you to take a different approach. I'm telling you, God's way always works. God's way is always successful. God is wisdom personified. God knows you. He knows exactly what you stand in need of. He knows what's best for you. You follow God's word, and you forget the so-called intellectuals of this world who think they have all the answers. Now, this has a negative and also has a positive side to it. We won't say much more about the negative. Let's go over to the positive. I remember a time when there was a little lady by the name of Sarah who did not have any children. She was 75 years old. And God calls her husband Abraham out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees and tells him to go to a certain land. He says, blessing, I will bless thee. Multiplying, I'll multiply thee. And I'll bless them that bless thee. And I'll curse them that curse you. He said, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, from that and later experiences, God reveals himself unto Abraham, telling Abraham that he shall not go childless. He shall have a son. And this is already after he has a child later on by Hagar, because Sarah tried to speed up the process and Sarah tried to intervene. And due to the works of the flesh, yeah, they had a child, but it's not the child that God had in consideration. The child God had in consideration is going to be named Isaac, because he's going to be the promised child. And so the Lord comes and tells Abraham and Sarah that at this set time, the next year, ye shall have a child. This takes place when Sarah is 90 years old. Abraham will be 100. I was visiting with a friend I've known for a good many years down at Flint River Church. His name is Brother Bill Allen. He married a lady, from a previous marriage, had three children. And lo and behold, they were blessed to have some children of their own not too long ago. And he is like 46, and they had twins. She's expecting again with twins. I patted him on the back and said, God bless you. But it's still not quite as daunting as this. You're going to have a child when you're 100. I'll take two in my mid-40s rather than one at 100. And so we come to Genesis chapter 21. He opens up like this, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah. And the Lord visited Sarah and did as he said and did unto her as he had spoken. It came to pass just exactly like he said, as a result of God visiting Sarah. And she conceived and brought forth this child that he had promised unto Abraham and Sarah that would be called Isaac. You know how the chapter before that closes? The very verse above the one I just gave you, the last verse of chapter 20. It closed by saying, and God opened up the wombs of the people of Abimelech because he had fast closed up their wombs. See, God can open, no man can shut, and God can shut, and no man can open. As a result of God's intervention to spare Abraham and his wife Sarah and to deliver her and, you know, and prevent her from losing her honor, he intervened and showed Abimelech he would not touch Sarah. As a result of that, he just closed up all the wombs of the women there in the household of Abimelech. But after Abimelech got the message, and he did, God then opened them back up where they could conceive. Now, see, I understand. I've been understanding a long time where children come from. But, you know, nature has its process, but God can intervene anytime he wants to. He can close up a womb and he can open a womb. Let's go to the book of 1 Samuel. Read about another lady by the name of Hannah. We talk about Hannah, and she mourned and she grieved because she had no children. And to a Jewish woman, not to have children, especially not to have a male child, was a serious matter with them. She didn't have any children and she was grieving. And we find where her husband comes to her and speaks to her about it. And we find a little bit further on where he thinks he's actually drunk. Well, she was not drunk. She was praying, but she was not speaking out audibly. Her lips were moving, but he heard no sound. He thought she'd had too much wine. But she says, no, I'm not among the sons of Baal. And she reveals her heart unto him, this great burden she was carrying. And then the Bible says that God blessed Hannah, and she conceived, and she brought forth a son by the name of Samuel. But see, I want to go a little bit further. I'm going to go to the next chapter. Because after Samuel is born miraculously, we find what the Bible says, and God visited Hannah. And she had three sons and two daughters. Five more children are going to come forth from her womb later on, when for a long time she didn't think she could have no children. She had no children. There was no prospect she would. But then God miraculously intervened, opened up her womb, and she conceived and brought forth Samuel, one of the greatest leaders in Israel's history. And then later on, he blessed her to have five more. Bible says, and God visited Hannah. I'll go to the 50th chapter in the book of Genesis. And I find here that Joseph is getting close to leaving this world. Now, if you've been reading those last chapters of Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50, some of the most interesting reading in all the Bible takes place in the life of Joseph and Jacob and his brothers and You know how Joseph was sold down to Egyptian bondage and slavery, and he was down there, and how the Lord providentially elevated him. He came up to second command under Pharaoh. It's a marvelous story of God's power, a marvelous story of God's providence, a marvelous story of God's intervention. See, God just does not sit on the sidelines watching his creation till the time of his second coming. God is an intervening God. God is a God who's active, intervening in the lives of his people. That's why it's so necessary and important that we pray to the Lord. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And God blessed Joseph miraculously to rise to be second command in the land of Egypt. But now Joseph's days are ending upon the earth. He's been blessed to reach age 110. A young man by some standards of that day. Abraham lived to be 175. But anyway, in his closing moments, we find Joseph gathers the Israelites together, and here's what he says to them. He says, and Joseph was about to die. He told the people, God shall surely visit you. How did Joseph know that? Because God showed it to him. He said, God shall surely visit you and bring you out of this land and to another land. Then to clinch it, here's what he said. He said, once again, God shall surely visit you and bring you out of this land. And when he does, he says, you take my bones out of here with you. Now, you see, that convinced them, I think, even more so that Joseph believed what he was saying. See, it's one thing for me to tell you something from the Word of God. When I do that and I read it to you and I explain it to you properly, I expect you to believe it. But you'll believe it even stronger if you know that I believe it. And of course, I wouldn't think you'd believe it, that I wouldn't believe anything I want you to believe. I want you to believe I believe what I believe. Okay? But when you see it in the life of the leader, it adds extra weight to it. He says, when God shall surely visit you, notice that word surely, he shall surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land he promised unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We find later on, when God actually does that, when God visits them, let's move over here to the third chapter of the book of Exodus. And Exodus chapter 3, this is the chapter, of course, where God deals with Moses. Moses on the backside of the desert. Remember how Moses fled Egypt? Now he's on the backside of the desert, and he's in that second 40-year phase of his life. He had three 40-year phases. He lived to be 120. He was 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the backside of the desert, and 40 years going back to Egypt and bringing God's children out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness. He's in the middle stage. He's in the middle phase of the 40 years. He's received a 40-year education down in the land of Egypt. Now he's getting a 40-year education at the hand of God in the backside of a desert. He does not have a library. He does not have a whole lot of books. He does not have an office. He does not have a building. He's out there in the backside of a desert watching over sheep as a shepherd, and that's where he received his divine education. He received more education and more wisdom on the backside of a desert than he ever did the first 40 years down in the land of Egypt. God appears to him, tells him why he appears to him, and there's a bush burning behind him, and he looks at it, and he's amazed because the bush is not being consumed. It's on fire, but it's not being consumed. You ever see anything like that? You ever seen anything on fire, and yet it was not being consumed? It just stayed the very same, even though it was on fire? This was an amazing thing to Moses. God appears to him, speaks to him out of the bush, says, take off thy shoes, for the ground thou standest on is holy ground. Holy ground. So Moses does that. God then reveals unto Moses what he's about to do. And then he tells Moses, when Moses said, well, why go down there? Who am I going to tell the people of Israel that sent me? He says, you tell them that I am hath sent you. That's a capital I and a capital A-M. That's the title of God. I am. You know what that means? That means there's no beginning to God. There's no end to God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. He's always has been, is, and always will be. That's what I am means. It's amazing what God can say in just a few words. It's amazing what people can't say in a multitude of words. I've had people talk to me for a long time, and when they got through, I didn't think they told me anything. But God could just speak a word or two and say volumes. God does not waste words. He said, you tell them I am has sent you. Then we come to verse 16. He said, when you get down there and you tell them that I am has sent you, then you're going to tell them that God hath visited them. and has heard their afflictions, and will deliver them out of the land of affliction into a land that flows with milk and honey. Now notice that word visit here has got an ED on it. You tell them God has visited, ED them. Well, at this point, he's only visited Moses. But the plan is in operation now, you see. And the future with God is just as sure as the past. Always remember that. Take a look over here at the book of Joshua, chapter 6. And God is speaking to Joshua about going across Jordan's river and then doing battle against the city of Jericho. Here's what God tells Joshua before they've ever crossed Jordan. He says, "Surely I have given you Jericho and the king and all the mighty men of valor." Well, the battle hasn't even taken place yet. But he tells him he's given him three things as if it already was history. "I have given you the city, I've given you the king, and I've given you all the mighty men of valor in that city." And the battle hasn't even taken place yet. That's why when you read Romans 8, 29 and 30 like this, "Over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom he did predestinate, him he also called. When he called them, he also justified. And when he justified them, he also glorified." That's all with EDs on it. You know why I can say, "For as many as he has justified, more than whom he justified them, he is also glorified," even though your glorification hasn't taken place? I can assure you, you are not looking at a glorified person this morning. And I'm not looking at glorified people this morning. But see, that's just so sure to take place, God can use his language as if it was already history. Isn't that great? You know, I don't have much confidence when people start telling me what they're going to do. Do you? Let me tell you what I'm going to do tomorrow. You may not see tomorrow. James makes that very clear in his writings. You should not go into a city and say, "I'll go and abide there for about a year, and I'll buy and sell and get gain." Whereas as you ought to say, "For me the Lord's will, and we live." Before you can go into a city and spend a year there buying and getting, selling, getting gain, you got to be alive to do that. And who knows the day of their departure? I don't. It hasn't been revealed to me the day that I'll leave this world, the day I'll depart. I know I'm closer now than I was yesterday. Each day that I live, I'm closer than I was the day before. But that's all right. I don't really think about that. Often. So he says, "Those he justified, them he also glorified." It hasn't happened yet, but it will. The city had not yet been taken yet, but it was going to be. God knows the future, and God is telling him exactly what's going to take place. "I've given you the city, I've given you the kings, I've given you everybody in there." Now, he says, "I have visited you." Then the next chapter opens up, chapter 4, and here's the chapter where Moses is trying to tell the Lord why he's not qualified to go down there. He's trying to tell the Lord he's slow of speech. I find recorded Acts chapter 7 where the Bible says he was eloquent in speech. But you see, when God puts something on you, when God gives you a commission, when God really puts something on you, it ought to make you feel inadequate. It ought to make you feel that I'm just not up to the task. But at the same time, if God is giving you that commandment, you are up to the task by the power and grace that God will give you. When a man thinks that he can do it on his own, he'll be of no benefit to God's people. No benefit whatsoever. Reminded me of the story of the preacher. He was just busting to preach. And all preachers have a desire to preach. Don't misunderstand me. When it came his time, boy, he marched up into the pulpit. And he stood behind the podium. And he could hardly remember his name. It was short. He come back out all slumped over, discouraged, despondent. The brother came up to him after the service and said, "If you'd went into the pulpit like you came out of it, you'd have been okay. You'd have been all right." Moses didn't feel like he was adequate for the task, but the Lord finally began to get a little agitated with him. And he finally tells him, he said, "I'll send your brother Aaron." He says, "I know he can speak. I'll give him a tongue. He'll be your companion." And so he did. So they go down to the land of Egypt, and God tells them to reveal unto them what he's already showed them. And so they do. And Aaron becomes a mouthpiece at this point. And Aaron tells them everything they'd experienced and began to show them with signs. How, you know, they cast down the rod and it became a serpent. How Moses put his hand inside his coat, pulled it out, and it was leprous. Put it back in, pulled it out, and it was clean once again. In the last verse of Exodus chapter 4, it says this. And the people believed what they said and what they saw, that God had visited his people to bring them out. They're still in it, but now they're convinced they're going to come out of there. That was encouraging news to them. They've been down there over 400 years. They've been bondage for over 400 years, and they knew that Joseph said, God shall surely visit you and bring you out of this land. And now Moses and Aaron appears on the scene. They hadn't seen Moses in 40 years. Now all of a sudden, Moses shows up with this story. He shows up telling them, him and Aaron, telling them that God has sent me to deliver you out of this land down here. But in addition to the words, they see the signs and the miracles that Moses and Aaron was able to perform, and that was a confirmation that God had truly sent them, you see, that God had visited them. Come over here to the book of Ruth. Oh, such a wonderful book, isn't it? Four little chapters over here, but so packed with such rich truths about the providence of God, the love of God, the care of God, and the deliverance of God. And we find a man by the name of Elimelech. He decides to leave the land of Bethlehem, Judah, and go down to the land of Moab. Bad decision. Poor judgment. Yes, there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, but nevertheless, it was still God's land and God's promised land. And there are times when you go through a drought in life. There are times as an individual that you may feel like I'm in a famine right now. And it's not the preacher's fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. It's your fault. God doesn't want you to be in a famine, but God can certainly send one your way if that's what you want. So they're in a famine, and Elimelech doesn't pray about it. He doesn't decide to stay there and persevere. He decides to go to the land of Moab, which means scarcity. It means barren, unfruitful. But he takes his wife with him. See, this is the thing I want you to understand this morning, especially husbands. You're considered to be the leader of your family. God has placed you in a position of leadership in your family. You are supposed to be the head of the union. And you're supposed to love your wife as Christ also loved the church. And you're to nourish her and cherish her and live in such a manner and way that she will be glad to reverence you, be glad to be in submission to you, and be glad to follow you. But on this occasion here, she's not getting good leadership. She goes with him. They got two sons. They go too. They get over in the land of Moab. Those two sons find two young ladies and they marry them over here. Orpah and Ruth. And now we have three funerals take place. Elimelech dies, Chilion dies, and Mahlon dies, the two boys. Now we got three widows. But in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, it says that Ruth heard how that God had visited his people in giving them bread in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. That's what Bethlehem, Judah means. It means the house of bread. God's got a people down there in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, in the house of bread. And now there's been a famine, but God has not lost track of them. God has not abandoned them. God has not forsaken them. God knows what they stand in need of. And sometimes, you know, it can help us to go through a little bit of a famine to appreciate what we used to have and what we ought to be really laboring for. Now God, in his own time, visits that land, and the news travels to the land of Moab. And Naomi hears about it. Now, can you just imagine how, and we will just have to imagine how Naomi felt. She'd been away from her land for a while. Her husband has died. Her sons have died. And it's just her and two daughter-in-laws. They have no husbands. Her daughter-in-laws are Gentiles even. But she hears how God had visited the land of Bethlehem, Judah, and given them bread. And now it encourages her to the point. She says, I want to go back home. I want to go back. If the Lord has visited his people in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, and has given them bread, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to go back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah. And as she does, of course, her two daughter-in-laws to begin with both want to follow her, but one of them will soon turn back, but not Ruth. Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor from following after thee, for where thou goest, I'll go, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God will be my God. Where you live, I'll live. Where you die, I'll die. Where you be buried, I'll be buried." Boy, you talking about commitment. You talking about desiring commitment. Ruth's got it right here. Oh, that every one of us might have this kind of desire within our own hearts that we plan to go and we plan to stay. Now, Lord's house is not just a good place to visit, my friends. It's a good place to dwell in. It's a good place to put your stakes down in. It's a place that's unusual. It's unique. It is special. It's not, unlike anything this world could ever produce. I'm trying to tell you here this morning that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a special blessing for God's people this side of glory. It's the house of bread. It's where God visits his people, my friends, and blesses them with the bread of heaven. And that was the news that Ruth got. I want to read to you from Psalm 65, to me, some of the loveliest language in all the Bible. First of all, just in verse 4, notice this doctrinal statement here. "Blessed is a man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." He says a person like is in the holy temple of God is a blessed character. Why is he there? Because God chose him. Why is he there? Because God chose him and caused him to approach unto him. We see the sovereignty of God here. We see the omnipotence of God here. And we see God's choice involved here. And we see how satisfied that individual is in the house of God. Let's look at verse 9. "Thou visited the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it." Notice the beginning of this verse again. Thou, God, hast visited the earth and watered it. "Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing." Have you ever seen pastures and trees shouting? Have you ever seen them shouting for joy and singing? That's the wonderful picture here before us. Even in natural creation, the blessings of the showers. As you all know, I was raised on a farm, and a tobacco farm, fortunately, unfortunately, any way you want to look at it. But anyway, I can remember being away from the house and being such a dry time and being on maybe a trip, and on the way home, I'd see the clouds, you know, in the distance. It looked like it was back toward where we lived. And our hopes would start to rise that perhaps we got a shower of rain. The hopes began to rise that God perhaps had been merciful to us and had sent us some rain that we so desperately needed. I remember that Dad was the first one in the area we lived in that bought an irrigation system. I was all excited about that till I had to participate in putting it into practice. That was not easy. That was a hard job. It took place right in the heat of the summer. Those round pipes about like this, those aluminum pipes, and you had to tote them on your shoulder, and they'd be so hot you had to just keep bouncing it up like that. You couldn't keep your hands on it. And we'd have to lay out the line from the farm pond where the pump was, and lay that line from the pond to the tobacco field and lay it out there. And then after watering so many rows, we'd have to stop it and take up all the pipe and move it over and then stop it and move it over. And once you started irrigating, you couldn't stop until it rained again. So when we were coming back toward the house, I'm telling you, I learned to pray earnestly that it might rain. And I'm gonna tell you, when God did send the rain and the rain began to come down, you didn't mind getting wet. You didn't mind just going out in the middle of the yard. I don't care how hard it was raining. You were just glad to get drenched. And oh, the immediate effects of all that. How the grass just got greener overnight. How the plants begin to perk up. Because God has sent a a wonderful shower from heaven. God visited the earth. See, over in the book of Psalms 46 and verse 4, it speaks about God watering. Notice the language here in Psalms 46. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. In the land of Egypt, the children of Israel were able to irrigate because of the great Nile River. But when they came out of there and went to the land of Canaan, there was no river to irrigate from. There's not enough water in the Jordan's River. Jordan's River is just a small body of water. I've seen it. It's not very wide. It's not very deep in most places. But you know what the Lord told them in Deuteronomy chapter 11? He says, this is not like the land of Egypt. I want you to remember that. This is not like the land of Egypt. There you water it with your foot. Over here in the land of Canaan, you depend upon me. In the land of Canaan, I'll send the former rains and the latter rains. For them to have bountiful crops, God had to send the rain. They could not irrigate there. God had to provide for them, and he did. Deuteronomy 32. I want you to see a little bit of a spiritual application in this. Deuteronomy 32 starts off like this. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. You come to church sometimes feeling pretty dry. I know you do. That's just the experience of God's people. You come to the house of God and you feel pretty dry. And you're desiring a spiritual thirst. What did the Lord say in Matthew 5? He said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's that inward hunger, that inward thirst that you know only God can supply. You'll never get it from the world. You'll not get it from a ball game. You'll not get it from a news report. You'll not get it from a game show. You'll not get it from a cell phone. You'll not get it from a smartphone. You'll not get it from an iPad or anything else. People have gone crazy with all that stuff. It's hard to look anybody in the face anymore, even when you're trying to talk, because they're doing this. Children 2 years old are doing this. I'm amazed, and they brag about how intelligent the children are. Listen, they're no smarter than I am. And they're no smarter than you are. They just got started out earlier with all these electronics. You could have done the same thing if you'd have been that old. I mean, they had it back then. But you know, when back then, when I grew up, I got out and I actually experienced nature. I actually got out in the yard. I climbed some trees. I done some fishing. I did some hunting. I had time to spend time with people instead of sitting around punching numbers. Now, I have a smartphone. And I like to use it from time to time, but there's a time and place for everything. Time and place for everything. Now, where was I? Let's get back. Sometimes you come to the house of God and you feel pretty dry, and you just ask the Lord, or you ought to be asking the Lord for spiritual rain. You'll be asking the Lord that he might send forth showers from on high. There's a hymn that John Newton wrote. It's entitled, Savior, Visit Thy Plantation. Visit Thy Plantation. We'll sing that. Look it up, Brother Jim. Look it up. Savior, Visit Thy Plantation. And it speaks about a season of revival. A season of revival. Churches sometimes go through a famine. Churches sometimes go through some dry seasons. And when that's happening, you need to be on your knees praying. Need to be on your knees praying for an outpouring of God's Holy Spirit in God's presence. Need to be praying that the gospel will be preached in power and demonstration of the Spirit, that God's words will just leap off the page. And that your heart will be stirred, that your heart will be moved, that you'll feel excitement once again on the inside. And it reminds you of where your first love ought to be. Reminds you once again, my friends, of the greatness of God and the goodness of God and God's blessings in your life. And no matter what you've been going through, it'll remind you that God is still upon his throne. He's still ruling and reigning as God of Lord of Lords and King of Kings.
He's still in total control. I'm very concerned about this election coming up, but I'm going to tell you, I'm not going to just pine away regardless of the results of it. You know why? Because I know there's one that's higher than the highest. I know there's one still in heaven on his throne looking down upon this earth as his footstool. I'm looking at one, my friends, that can still revive this nation, that can lift this nation up, that can perk this nation up and bring us back to our senses one more time. But regardless of that, I want to thank God this morning in my closing statements for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been here for 2,000 years. The church I belong to has been here for 2,000 years, not 600 years, not 1,900 years. It's been here for 2,000 years that Jesus Christ set up and established during his personal life and ministry and made a promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It'll be here till the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ somewhere. But I want to tell you, I don't want to have the attitude just as long as it's here, as long as I'm living. I want it here for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and our great-great-grandchildren all the way, my friends, until the second coming of Christ. And when Christ comes again, I hope there's a place called Bethel Primitive Baptist Church where the sovereignty of God is proclaimed and where his power, my friends, is still present and where the truth of God's sovereign grace is still being proclaimed by men of God who love God more than they love this world. And there's a band of people, my friends, who banded themselves together that want to live together and love one another and honor and adore the matchless Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's our attitude. I believe when the Lord comes again, there'll be a Bethel spot called Bethel Primitive Baptist Church here in this area. What about you? Lord, visit with us. What's the hymn number, brother? 298. Hymn 298 is selected, and we give you an opportunity this morning. If you'd like to be part of this band of baptized believers, we'd love to hear from you and wait upon you at this moment.